Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go back with me to Mark chapter 9 this evening. Mark 9. We had a conversation recently, I think it was a Sunday night, although I didn't go back to check to try to confirm, about baseball. And we'll revisit that here for a few moments. I think it's important in light of some things that took place after that conversation. Don't remember exactly how I started, even all that I said, or even what my point was. But I do know this. There is a team that is the best in baseball. Do you know which team is the best in baseball? It has to be the Chicago Cubs. Exactly. You know, I was even encouraged yesterday morning. I checked the, you know, ESPN.com, MLB, standings, like let's just see where things are. And they had the best record in baseball. They had won 10 in a row. And then they lost yesterday and lost today. But nonetheless, they no longer have the best record in baseball, but they are the team for which you should cheer. That became clear after I mentioned this, how many ever weeks ago it was, because we were at home one evening and one of my kids said, Dad, does Chicago have a baseball team? I'm like, I have failed. Okay? And I assured them, yes, Chicago does have a baseball team. It is the Cubs. And some would say there's two teams. There's not. The White Sox don't matter. Okay. Oh, man. Okay. It is the Cubs. They are the best team. They are the team for which you should cheer. Now, you could say, like, Pastor, I didn't know you were a Cubs fan. And if I were to ask you, and I think I touched this a little bit last time, if I were to ask you, like, how do you know that Pastor is a Cubs fan? Probably tonight's illustration is about the extent of your data. Like, I don't, like, hear him talking about having watched the games, because so far this year I have watched exactly zero games. Last year I watched exactly zero games. The year before I watched exactly, like, I don't remember the last time I watched a Cubs game. All right, probably 2016 when they were in the World Series. About the only thing that would identify me as a Cubs fan is that occasionally I carry around a coffee mug, usually here at church, that has the 2016 celebration of the World Series on there, because they finally won after over 100 years of losing over and over and over again. There's not much that would peg me to go, oh, he cheers for the Cubs, and really it's not that big of a consequence in life. That came to mind again this week as I was looking at Mark chapter 9 for us this evening, because in Mark 9, Jesus is laying out for the disciples, here's what it looks like to be a follower of mine. I say it's important because sometimes for us, it's like, oh yeah, I'm a follower of Christ, I'm a fan. Like, how do we know? Well, you know, I did go to church once, and I realized I'm talking to the Sunday night crowd. Okay, well, you know what, I do go to church regularly. Okay, good. You know, actually, church attendance doesn't come up from Jesus here. Should you be in church? Yes. Is it one of our one another's? Kind of. Okay, it's connected to Hebrews 10, that we would consider one another to provoke to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Right? But it is important for us to be able to be identified as here we are, followers of Jesus Christ. And even when we look at the text here, we begin to realize that within the disciples, they want to start to divide. It's like Cubs White Sox. It's like they don't follow us. They're not with us. We ended with that this morning. So we told them to stop. And Jesus is like, no, you're getting it wrong. We're actually on the same team. Here's how you can know that we're on the same team. This morning, we looked at Jesus presenting a life of humility in how he lives before then giving the disciples a lesson in humility that the greatest of all will be your servant. We said it this way this morning, the path to kingdom greatness is through humble service. We shouldn't lose sight of that. We could add that this evening as one of our characteristics or one of our distinctives, if you will, of followers of Jesus Christ. We're going to get back into the text in verse 41, work our way down through verse 50, and really at the last words of verse 50 is where we hit our one another for this evening. In fact, let me just go ahead and cast our eyes ahead there for a moment. He's going to talk about salt. Like, what in the world is salt and saltiness and tried with fire with salt? We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Okay. But then he says, and have peace among yourselves. This idea that they would have peace with one another. It's particularly apropos when you consider where we ended this morning, where he's like, we stopped these guys because they were casting out devils in your name, but they're not one of us. It's like, no, you're not getting it. Here's what followers of mine look like, and here's how you ought to be at peace with one another instead of being so quick to divide. And really, we are in a world that likes to divide. Like, while tolerance was the word of the day for so long, we like to polarize around all kinds of issues very deeply, including sports teams, right? To go, no, when it comes to the body of Christ, yes, you need to stand for truth, unite around truth, but often we can carry that too far and become petty about so many things. Let me reread verses 41 to 50, and then we'll work our way through them this evening. Jesus says, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if that eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Coming out of the disciples presenting this issue or concern with this one who's casting out demons in Jesus' name, in which Jesus points out, look, don't worry about that. It's okay. Jesus begins to say, look, even someone who does the most insignificant act of service to you is going to be rewarded. We might summarize it this way for ourselves this evening. I've given it to you this way before, but true disciples, true followers of Christ, are always rewarded for their service. True followers of Christ are always rewarded for their service. He says here, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name. Think about how big that statement is, right? We love this kind of language when it comes to the gospel. Romans chapter 10, right? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Like, that's an awesome big whosoever. And yet he's taking what we would see as a very inconsequential action and say, for anybody who serves, even in this relatively small way, in my name, not going to lose their reward. I think for us, often we end up thinking of it as like whosoever, like, well, you know, for those who serve in like pastoral ministry, or those who are a deacon, or those who, you know, they faithfully teach Sunday school, and all of those are good things. They're gifts from the Lord. But here, what we're looking at is just a cup of cold water, a cup of water to drink in his name. The statement is very broad as he says, whosoever shall give. And then you look at that action. We're not talking about something that's a huge commitment or sacrifice. Like, those are needed. We do need larger commitments, faithful commitments. But this is like a one-off. Just, here's a drink of water. I would just remind us, we could make all kinds of application as to small ways that we can serve one another. It is an action of service to believers here, actually to apostles here, that is rewarded. So within one another, it's like, how can you just bless your church family? How can you bless other believers? It might be as simple as saying, you know what, I'm going to pray for the requests that they mentioned in Sunday school. I'm going to pray for the requests that they mentioned on Wednesday night. That is one of our one another's back in James chapter 5. It's been a couple months now. But say, you know what, I'm praying for you. Beyond simply faithfully praying, it might be simply looking to provide an encouraging word. I found my mind back going back this week. I think I've preached a message one or two times on Barnabas to you. The guy who's known in Scripture as the son of consolation, as a King James word, or he's the son of encouragement. Like, what a testimony. Like, what a reputation to be like, this guy is the encourager. Man, don't you like being around those kinds of people? Where they're positive. For us here, hey, it's a cup of cold water, but maybe for you today, it's like, I just want to encourage someone. I appreciate your faithfulness. I saw what you did. Thank you. And to encourage them all along the way. It could be a handwritten note. It could be time spent together. Go, hey, can we grab a cup of coffee? Can we talk? Can I hear how you're doing? Might be saying, hey, why don't you come over to my home? Really, it's just a matter of looking to bless others, seeing needs and striving to meet those needs. I don't know how it is for you, but it can be far too easy for me as I battle my own flesh to let my needs scream the loudest. Right? You know, here's what I got to do, and here's what I want to see accomplished, and here's what's on my list for today. This text just calls us with a simple reminder to go, God blesses simple acts of service. He rewards them. You notice the purpose here of the action. She'll give you a cup of water to drink in my name. The purpose here in giving this cup of water is not gaining recognition for the one who did the act of service. It's pointing others to Christ. It's a simple way of saying, I'm just going to love others the way that Christ has loved me. I want to see him glorified and exalted. It points to our motives. Like, we don't serve to go, ah, oh, you know what, it's all good. They appreciated it. They expressed their appreciation. But to go, no, we serve because of our Savior. In the very next chapter, I mentioned this morning, but in Mark chapter 10, it's where Jesus will challenge us yet again to serve, because here's the Son of Man who came not to be ministered, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so the action here is purposed to be done in Christ's name. But you'll notice the reward there as the verse continues. He says, because you belong to Christ. It's like the reason this is rewarded is they are serving you, and you're serving someone who belongs to Christ, who's another follower of his. In other words, the reward doesn't have to do with the personality or the likability or the friendship that's shared. It doesn't mean, hey, that person's really worthy of their service. It just simply has to do with you have served someone who God cares about. You have served one who is part of God's family. And so God knows, he sees, and he will reward. It ought to be a challenge to us that anyone can receive a reward, so that we ought to then serve anyone around us, not putting barriers in place as to who and how we serve. Notice how Jesus says this. He does this a lot for us in the Gospels, which is helpful. It calls our attention to the truth of what he's about to say. He says, verily I say unto you. Stop and think about this with me for a moment, because we haven't been in, I guess we were in Matthew last fall, so somewhat recently. Who's talking? Jesus. Does Jesus need to tell you what he's saying is true? No. He's saying verily, like truly, that's the idea of it. It's the word amen, the Greek word amen. He's saying, I want to call your attention to you. This is true. And he's doing it more to help us as his listeners, his readers, than he is to like validate the authenticity of what he's about to say. So he calls our attention to it by saying, verily, I say unto you, don't doubt this fact. Don't minimize it because you think, ah, that's so minor. It says, he shall not lose his reward. This small action done in Christ's name for another Christian has a permanent reward attached to it. To go, it is inviolable. It will be given. And so this promise of reward should motivate insignificant service. You know what? It doesn't matter if anybody sees or knows. God knows. And God does reward. And so I would encourage you, even as you walk through tonight, perhaps, but certainly even into this week, to be thinking, how can I bless the people around me? What can I do? Christ, we talked about this morning for those who weren't here, but Jesus, Creator God, eternal sovereign, becomes a man, and then he sets the example of service. He gives his life for us. And now calls us then to serve those around us. The greatest among you is your servant, servant of all. You know what? God rewards. So how can I serve with my words, with my actions? It might be something formally, I haven't touched on it a lot, but to say, you know, there's needs at church to bless my church family as a whole. And so how can I help with different areas of ministry in church? Rather than, as we talked about this morning, just showing up and going, well, I'm here for the show. Whatever happens is great. Okay? To be simply a consumer rather than a contributor. He's challenging them here. Even a small thing like a cup of water given to drink in my name is rewarded. I think it ties into other texts. We won't go there for sake of time, but you can maybe jot 1 Corinthians 3 about how we build on what Christ has established within the church. But understand this, true followers are rewarded for their service. Secondly, we get to verse 42, true followers do not lead others into sin. True followers do not lead others into sin. They've questioned this one, like he's casting out demons in their name, so we stopped him because he doesn't belong to us. And Jesus is like, no, don't stop him. And coming out of that, he's proceeded to say, look, if someone serves you, if someone serves this cause, they're going to be rewarded. And yet as he continues on now, he says, once again, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones. Like, here's the opposite side. He gave a positive example first, and now he moves to a negative example in verse 42. Again, it's a whosoever, a big comprehensive statement. But then he gives this action, shall offend. I would remind you, we touch this from time to time. Like, we use the word offend today, and we basically mean you upset me. And I suppose there's a glimpse of that in view for what the word here means. But the word has the idea of to scandalize. The Greek word is used, it's actually the word that we get our word scandalized from. It means to cause to sin. To cause to stumble, to trip up. It's not just a mere matter of, well, I'm offended, like you did something that I don't like. It's the idea of you caused to sin, you caused to stumble, you tripped somebody else up. So he's saying, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, whosoever shall cause them to sin, there is consequence, there is judgment coming. Our role as followers of Christ, our role as believers and Christians is actually to be turning away from sin to Jesus. And here he turns that on its head and says someone who rather than turning away from sin to Christ is turning from Jesus to sin deserves judgment, deserves consequence as a result. He uses the idea of these little ones. We already saw that in context this morning as Jesus brings a child and so it'd be very easy for us once again to go, well, Jesus is simply teaching on children as he talks about these little ones. And yet, I think there's a broader idea at play because of the next qualifying phrase. Offend one of these little ones that believe in me. So he's not just touching on children as a whole, but he's touching on those who do believe on Jesus Christ, which in context can be the children at play, but those who have come to believe he is the one. He's the one that I need. He's the one that I should obey. He's the one that I should follow. For us today, I think it's very good to make application to go, as we apply this, if there's a believing child, do we want to lead them away from Jesus into sin? Absolutely not. That's what's in view here. But also to realize if there's a new believer, someone who's come to faith in Christ, they're immature in their faith, and we lead them into sin, I believe we're just as guilty in their newfound faith of what Jesus is teaching here also. Jesus is saying that someone who causes an immature follower, that has believed on Christ to then fall into sin or away from faith has done an incredibly serious thing. I would remind us that can happen through our words, where we're not careful what we say. It can be questions that we raise that create doubt. Certainly can occur through even just our desire to exercise Christian liberty. Be like, well, I think it's okay. The point here is that we should be very careful with our words and our actions and the impact they have on those who are immature in their faith, whether they're a child or an adult. Because here's Jesus' perspective, end of verse 42. It is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. He's saying it would be better for the believer who causes someone to sin to die so that they don't lead someone else into continued sin away from Christ. It's quite the statement. We kind of catch the shock value that it's like, oh my goodness. But Jesus is reminding us of how serious sin is. You heard the scripture reading earlier. We're going to get there in a moment. Like, he's going to continue to show us how serious sin is for a follower of Jesus Christ. He's saying, don't lead others into sin. True followers do not do that. True followers do not lead others into sin, and true followers are rewarded for their service. Third, as we come to verses 43 and to 48, we say this way, true followers are serious about dealing with their sin. True followers are serious about dealing with sin. Let me read these verses for us again, then we'll kind of walk through them as a group, calling out different phrases along the way. He says, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, for it is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. As you listen to Jesus' words there, recognize again the severity of sin. Jesus has just said, for anybody, and he speaks broadly, whosoever offends one of these little ones. Like, hey, if it were to happen that someone else out there leads an immature believer, a young child, away from Christ into sin, it would be better for that person to drown. Here, in verse 43, notice Jesus becomes much more personal. This is no longer conceptual. This is no longer out there. Jesus begins to speak personally, and he shifts to singular pronouns here. It's like, if this happens in your life, you need to take action. He's no longer like addressing all the disciples as a group going, well, hey guys, like if it happens within one of you, he's addressing them personally and individually. If this happens to you, and I would remind us, like, sometimes we do a really good job we do a bad job, but we spend a lot of time and effort applying texts of Scripture to other people instead of, like, being sensitive to the Spirit of God working on us. Like, are there sins that I need to deal with to radically fight against sin in my own life? Because Jesus is kind of taking the spotlight here and going, look, if this is true for you, take action. Three different times he says, if thy, and we'll leave the blank out, if thy offend, and he points to different body members, if you will. If this causes you to sin, if this leads you to fall away from Christ, then action needs to take place so that you're not led into sin. It's important that we think about the sources that are mentioned here. Jesus goes through these three parts of the body. We might frame one of them is what we do. He's like, if your hand, right? And our hands can get us in trouble, I guess is the way we'd say it today. Like, oh man, your hands got you in trouble. Like, we're going to talk again in just a moment, biblically, theologically, do our hands get us in trouble? Actually, I think Proverbs 4 would say our heart gets us in trouble. Right? I think it's Mark chapter 7 also would teach that it's our heart that gets us in trouble as well. It's not the things going into us that defile us. It's the things that come out of us. And do they occur through our eyes, through our ears, through our hands? They can. But he begins with our hands. What we do. Our hands can steal. They can dishonor. They can defraud. They can harm. They can certainly disobey. Or our hands can be used to help and to serve, to give, to heal. So he touches on what we do with our hands. He touches on where we go with our feet. Right? If your foot offends you, there are places biblically that our feet are supposed to stay away from. Right? I think of the picture in Proverbs chapter 1. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Walk not in the way with them. Like, there are crowds that you just don't go hang out with. It's Proverbs or Psalm 1, verse 1, right? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Like, don't even start down the path where you're walking with them, because eventually while you've been walking with them, you sit down with them. Like, there's that, you stand, then you sit. There's the progression there in Psalm 1. So whether it's Proverbs 1, it's Psalm 1, the Bible speaks of watch where your ways go. You go to Proverbs chapter 6, Proverbs chapter 7 with the strange woman, and it's like, don't walk by her house, her corner, like the simple pass on. They're punished. They're not careful where they went in the first place. Certainly, by way of application, we deal with that in a digital way today far more as well. To go watch where you go. He touches on hands. He touches on feet. And then he touches on our eyes, what we see. Certainly the Bible has much to say about what we take in through our eyes as well. I think even of what we looked at on Wednesday night with covetousness, greed, I want, I must have. Life feels incomplete without. And while our eyes are the window through which that's taken in, it really is an expression of our heart that is not content in Christ. I haven't built it out in study at length this week, but it was interesting to me to realize that these three areas that get touched on also show up in Proverbs chapter 6 with the six things that the Lord hates, the seven that are an abomination to him. And here we're just being admonished, watch where your feet go, watch what your hands do, watch what your eyes see to keep yourself from sin. Jesus is making a very vivid point, stop yourself from sinning. True disciples are serious about dealing with sin. It is the culture of their day, and maybe a little bit of ours, although not as much. Commentary says it this way, to refer to an abstract activity, the custom does not refer to an abstract activity, but to the specific member of the body which is responsible for it. Okay, so we're like, I said, do your hands get you in trouble? Well, yes and no. Like, the hands might have done it, but it came from something beyond your hands. The culture in that day is very much to go, let's just express it in the simplistic way of, well, it's this external item. Probably a very good, vivid Jewish illustration parallel to this would be James chapter 3. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And it paints this picture like that little member in your mouth causes like major problems for you, major problems for me. But is your physical organ of the tongue the problem? Well, Jesus will say it this way in Matthew chapter 12, it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's a reminder that we are all going to live out of our heart. And Jesus here is making the point, do what is necessary to stay away from sin. You know, again, we can run to either of two extremes here because Jesus' language is so stark to go, well, I'm not doing that. Like, we're under grace and it'll be okay. So no restrictions, no restraint at all. I'm fine. It's got to be okay. I'm not under law, I'm under grace. Okay, well, we fall, and we fail to heed what Jesus says here. On the other hand, like, we could go, well, I'm going to lean on all of these external things and realize our heart's still not changed. There's a need for us to come before God and say, God, my heart is deceitful. My heart is desperately wicked. God, I need your grace. I need your word to work in me. I need your spirit to work in me. Help me to see my sinfulness. God, continue to change my heart. And at the same time, then take very appropriate action. Like for us, our real issue is not the need to pluck out our eye, to cut off our hand, to chop off our foot. That's not our need today. But it might mean that we need to change our friend group a little bit. It might mean that we need to install some accountability software or a filter on our phone. It might be some really practical steps. And we're like, is there a Bible verse? It's like, no, it's just wise to make it easy to do right and hard to sin. And Jesus here is saying, true followers are serious about dealing with their sin. So take the steps that are needed. Because he says over and over again, it is better, verse 43, to enter into life. Verse 45, it is better to enter into life. Verse 47, it is better to enter into the kingdom of God. It's like, it was better to take action now to keep yourself from sin so that you have eternal life. Because the picture in Scripture is if we habitually sin, there is question as to whether or not we are truly God's, whether we truly belong to him at all. True disciples are serious about dealing with their sin. Our time's escaping us, but let's go number four. True disciples are consecrated sacrifices. True disciples are consecrated sacrifices, verses 49 and 50. He says, for everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith shall ye season it? He uses the language of both judgment and sacrifice here together in the same thought or the same idea. Say, everybody's going to be tried with fire. He doesn't distinguish believer or unbeliever, but he points to a judgment that will come that is represented by the kind of fire that would take place when a sacrifice occurs. And so he's like, everyone's going to be salted with fire, getting ready for this time of judgment. And yet he also points out that then it is like this sacrifice that takes place at that final day, at that judgment. He says, every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. You could go to Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, or you could also read in Ezekiel chapter 43 that is part of the practice for Israel within their sacrifices to consecrate the sacrifice with salt. Again, salt being something that helps preserve, but salt was also something that was costly, valuable to them. To go, I'm going to take, and as I worship God the way he has prescribed, I'm going to prepare this sacrifice. I'm going to take this valuable substance, and I'm going to help preserve this. I'm going to help improve and flavor this, but I'm giving it back to God in sacrifice to him. He uses that kind of picture from the sacrifice to say believers are going to be given to God. Salt is good. It's meant to impact, meant to preserve. The sacrifice has been consecrated by that salt to be given to God. But if the salt's lost its flavor, it's lost its ability to impact and to preserve, it's worthless. Like, it doesn't matter. And so the challenge will be for believers to go, we are still of value, as salt was appreciated, valued in that day. We're still able to preserve. We're still able to impact and help as we then give ourselves in sacrifice to our Savior. As we take and serve those that are around us going, my life's not my own. If we use the language of Hebrews 12, I have been bought with a price. I am a living sacrifice. And so I'm designated to God. So he says there, end of verse 50, have salt in yourselves. Be marked out as a sacrifice for him so that when judgment comes, you are worthwhile. You are consecrated to him. And then he adds to that, and be at peace, or and have peace one with another. He comes through this whole section saying, be devoted to God. Like a sacrifice is being offered, having salt in yourself, but then also be at peace with one another. We have to zoom back out maybe because we've covered 20 verses today, but where did we start? Jesus saying, hey, here's what's the future for me. And in the context of Jesus laying out the future for him, what was the disciples' thought? Maybe I'll be the greatest. Not you. They disputed among themselves along the way. Jesus, like, you're missing it. What were we guys talking about? Like, nothing? Okay. Because for them, it was a matter of contention, ambition, rivalry. And Jesus calls them out on it. And as he does so, about teaching them that the greatest is the one who's servant of all, they shift the focus. Right? It's like, oh, you know what? There was this one, and he's casting out demons in your name. And so we told him to stop because he doesn't belong to us. So first there's infighting, then there's outward fighting, and Jesus is like, you are missing it. Here's what true followers are to be. The path to kingdom greatness is found through humble service. And on that basis, true followers will be rewarded for their service. It is worth serving others. True followers then will not lead others into sin, and they're serious about dealing with their own sin rather than looking at others. Because true believers are consecrated sacrifice, not living for themselves, but living for their Savior, living at peace one with another. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the challenge of this text in my own life, looking back at it this past week. And Lord, I pray for me, I pray for each one here that we would apply, we would live out these statements to remind us of what it means to be a follower of yours. That we would seek to serve the people around us, really for your glory, for your name's sake. Lord, that we would work at fighting sin in our own lives while also striving not to lead others into sin as well. That ultimately, Lord, we would be taking the life that you give and giving it back to you as a sacrifice, doing it together, living at peace among ourselves. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.